In reading from the Bible. Our first Bible reading this morning can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 356, and it's Judges 11, verses 1 to 13. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord of Mizpah. When Jephthah sent messages to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" the king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messages, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Here ends the first reading. The second reading is coming from Judges 11, and we're going to read through verses 28 and then all the way through to Judges 12, verses 7. And it can be found on page 357 of your Pew Bibles. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the two months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Jephon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead.
That title, by the way, is not God's word. It's Jephthah's words in terms of foolish words there. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Barney's. My name is Albie. I'm one of the ministers here. Especially welcome to you if it's your first time with us or you haven't been for a little while and you've joined us for the Judges series. It is a hard passage. And so you've arrived on what I think is one of the most traumatic passages that appear in the Bible. I sometimes think to myself, as we've been working our way through the Old Testament, it's so tempting sometimes to jump over books. You know, if you haven't been here for the past few years, we've been working our way through the Old Testament over the years, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. And we got to Joshua. Should we really do Judges? No, this is God's word, and God's word is good, and God's word is for our good. And so we're hitting all of Judges, even passages like this morning's one. Now, just something about myself, before we get into the passage itself. I enjoy a good movie. Sometimes a movie is gripping and it's intellectually stimulating. There's twists and turns. Your brain is on fire as you're putting the pieces together. A lot of the times, I like the brainless stuff as well. You know, the sort of the escapism. Your brain goes on autopilot. You just go along with it. I think it's usually in the genre of the action movies, but I like those type of things. But I don't like the movies where they end up in a sad place or a bad place, where things don't end up the way that you want them to. Now, it can be a good movie, absolutely, but it's not a movie that I'll go back to over and over again. You know, I won't watch it again in its entirety. I was trying to think of an example. Gladiator is a little bit like that. So sorry if you haven't watched this before and you can block your ears. It was 26 years ago. I'm talking about Gladiator number one. I'm assuming most people have actually seen it, except for maybe the guys at the front. Too much blood and guts. You won't like it. But without spoiling too much, I think Gladiator's a little bit like that. You know, Gladiator, I like the build-up, the way that things sort of get better and better. The good guy, he gets betrayed at the beginning, and he hits rock bottom. But then through different things, he has to fight his way back. He gets towards the top. Bit by bit, he gets there, and things are starting to come together. You know, it's looking good. Things are going to turn around. He's going to make it. And for those who have watched the movie, you remember what happens later on? He gets betrayed again. And there's no coming back. You know, I want the hero to end well. But in Gladiator, things, they turn out a little bit tragic. Now, it's a good movie. I watch parts of it, especially when it's on TV. But I don't think I've watched the whole thing fully since I watched it the first time, because I don't quite like where it ends up. I like it when the good guys win and the bad guys lose, and everything's nice and simple. Things are black and white. You know who to cheer for, and you know who to boo. And then with the bad guys, when things go wrong, you know, they deserve what's coming for them. Now, we don't get that in the book of Judges, do we? It is not black and white. It's not so easy to work out who are the good guys and the bad guys. Now, it starts off really well. It starts off clear-cut. Othniel, he's good. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, even Barak comes around. Gideon was pretty impressive, you know, the way that he beat the Midianites, even if he did do a few foolish things towards the end. We kind of know they're the good guys. Abimelech that we looked at last week, he wasn't one of the judges. He was a bad guy. We get to Jephthah that we're going to be looking at this morning. What do we do with him? He does some pretty rotten things, doesn't he? Some pretty rotten things. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? It's hard to tell. As much as I like things being black and white, I suspect what we get in the Bible, especially here in the book of Judges, it's got a lot of the grey. You know, it's actually a lot more real life. It reflects what life is about. It reflects what our life and what our world is like. It's not just good guys and bad guys, and the good guys always do the right thing. It's not that, because that doesn't usually happen on a human level. That's not what humans are like. And so as we look at the story of Jephthah, and as we feel the awfulness of what happens in this story, God has some big things to say to us. Things to say about our world, about life under God, things to say about us. And so why don't we pray as we take a look at this hard part of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we thank you that your word, the word in the Bible, is your word to us, and that it's for our good. We pray, Lord, that you help us to hear what is going on in the book, in the story of Jephthah, to see all the tragedy that takes place there, and also how it reflects our world and the things that we need to be listening to as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll go to the next slide. The story of Jephthah, it takes up most of chapter 10 to 12, and there's five parts, five different interactions. The first one is Israel and God. Jephthah doesn't actually turn up yet on the scene. Secondly, we see Jephthah and the elders of Gilead. Number three, we see Jephthah and the king of Ammon as they send letters to each other. Act number four is the interaction between Jephthah and his daughter. Now, that's where it should be focused, on the victory over the Ammonites. But instead it turns upside down, becomes a bit of a tragedy. And then it gets worse in the last interaction between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. It'd be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you. That's going to be most of the slides for the sermon. There'll be another one later on, so that's going to be stuck up there for most time. It'd be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you as we work our way through these chapters. Pick it up in chapter 10, verse 6, that wasn't read out for us. Chapter 10, verse 6, the start of the Jephthah cycle. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, they did evil. If you've been coming along for the Judges series, we keep seeing this cycle, don't we? We keep seeing these words over and over again. The Israelites did evil. But do you see how evil they have gotten? It's not just that they did evil. See who they're worshipping. See if you can count how many they're worshipping. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the Canaanites. They served the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. They're basically worshipping everyone around them except for God. Now, you reject the God of the universe, and there are consequences. God said there will be consequences. And so they are oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years. The Israelites cry out to God to save them. And again, we've seen this before, haven't we? This cycle that goes over and over again, this downward cycle. We've seen them cry out to God. But there is a shock in verse 13. God speaks back. And God says, I'm not going to save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. What a scary thing to hear. It's like God, up to this point, he's almost fed up with them. He's had enough. And there's a reminder here, don't presume on the grace of God. Don't think that God is a get-out-of-jail-free card that you can just play whenever you want and not take God seriously. At our church, we have a defibrillator. Don't know if you realize that or not, you know, one of those sort of heart-starting machines. It's in a glass box as you head over to the hall. So after the service, go take a look. Glass box on your way into the hall entrance. We sometimes treat God like a defibrillator, a heavenly one. You know, you pull it out when you need it, when there's an emergency, when somebody's having a heart attack, but otherwise, it lives in a glass box. It's safe and you can forget about it. God is the Lord of the universe. You don't treat God like a get out of the jail free card. You don't treat him like a defibrillator. God deserves our devotion, our praise, our worship. He deserves all of that. And Israel is far from that. But they cry out to God again to save them. And it's not because they deserve it, because they don't. It's not because they repent and this time they really mean it, because that's what happened last time. But because of God's mercy, because of God's love, in verse 16, God could bear Israel's misery no longer. And that's why he acts. That's why God is going to save them. Not because the Israelites deserve it, but because of what God is like, his character, his mercy and love. And friends, that's an encouragement for us. Because that's the God that we know. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. God doesn't make us his people because of how wonderful we are, because we've managed to turn our lives around, and we've repented, and this time we really mean it. God makes us his people because he loves us. He cares for us. He is a God of mercy and grace. But don't take that for granted. Don't put God in a box and ignore him until you need him. That would be just as atrocious as the Israelites. So, that's Act 1. Israel and God. Act 2, yeah, it's a little bit like Shakespeare, there's five acts. Act 2 is an interaction between Jephthah and the elders of Gilead. Now, Gilead is an area east of the Jordan River. So you've got Israel, Jordan River sort of runs through it, and it's on the right-hand side. That's Gilead, that's kind of the area there. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 1. We finally meet Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. We see here that Jephthah is a mighty warrior, but he's also a reject. He's a social outcast. He's been rejected by the people. He's been rejected by his family because his mother was a prostitute. And so he's an illegitimate son in the family, and he's got brothers. But they are legitimate sons, and they drive him off. And he runs away to the northeast, to the land of Tob. And he becomes something of a gang member, a gang leader, actually. Not necessarily that they're wicked, but this is a militia group. Describes them as scoundrels, people who don't have the finances, the social status. They gather together, form a mini army of sorts, and he becomes the leader. Well, we go back down south to the land of Gilead, and the people there run into trouble against the Ammonites. Who are they going to get to help them? And then they remember Jephthah up in Tob. Jephthah, the guy who's a mighty warrior and is a bit of a leader. People are following him, and they go up to Tob and say in verse 6, they say to him, come, be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites. It's a little bit like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know, when they need him, this happens to be a foggy Christmas Eve. This is the guy we turn to. That's what they do with Jephthah. these nobles of Gilead, they turn to Jephthah at the time of need. Now, here we learn something else about Jephthah. Jephthah is not just a mighty warrior, he's a skilled negotiator. He's pretty smart. He will come and help them. He will come and help if there's a better deal on the table. Verse 6, they say, come, be our commander. And what does he say? Maybe he just wants to get a little bit of his own back, but he's holding out for a better offer. Verse 7, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all of us who live in Gilead. It might be subtle, but do you see how they've upped the ante? They've sweetened the deal. You won't just be the commander in battle. You'll be our leader. You'll be our boss. You'll be the ruler of Gilead. Sounds good. And so he seals the deal. He locks it in. And he makes sure it's guaranteed by doing it in front of God before he does anything else. And so Act 2, we meet Jephthah. He's a mighty warrior. He starts off as a social outcast, a son of a prostitute, but he works his way up. Things are turning around. Things are looking good. He is clever. He's a negotiator. And his skills as a negotiator, they are on full display in Act 3, Jephthah and the Ammonite king. Now, Jephthah doesn't march straight out to war. He writes a letter. And there's an exchange between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. You know, he writes a letter to the king writes one back, and then he writes one again. There's a bit of an exchange there. He says to them, why are you attacking? And the king of Ammon says, it's because you took the land off us. And then Jephthah writes a pretty good letter. You know, in terms of history, this is pretty accurate. He makes a good case. In another life, Jephthah might have been a lawyer. He says, we've had the land for 300 years and you're only bringing it up now? You know, if anything, we've got squatters' rights. We've been here for 300 years. We didn't take it from you Ammonites. We took it from the Amorites when they attacked us. This land is not yours. What Jephthah says here, he's actually right. But the king of Ammon, he is set on war, and so he ignores the message. What do we see about Jephthah? Jephthah is a warrior. He's smart. He's negotiating. And part of writing to the king here, part of writing is to actually buy himself some time to raise an army. Jephthah is cluey. And there's actually a bit of a high point in verse 27. In verse 27, chapter 11, he writes to the king of Ammon and he says, let the Lord be the judge. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. We see him declaring the truth of the Bible. And we see here the seed of faith. Jephthah has the potential for greatness. Until Act 4. Act 4, as I said before, it should be the victory of Israel over the enemies, the Ammonites. But instead, it focuses on Jephthah and his daughter. We read in verse 29 that Jephthah is given the Holy Spirit. Now, having the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come down on particular people for a particular purpose, to do a particular job. And we've seen this in the book of Judges. The Spirit comes onto Jephthah to be the leader and to give him victory. He's got it. He's got everything. We saw that happen with Othniel. Othniel was given the Spirit, and so Othniel defeated the Aramites. We saw that with Gideon. Gideon was given the Spirit, and so Gideon defeated the Midianites. We see it with Jephthah. Jephthah is given the Spirit, and that should be enough. That is more than enough. God is with him, just as he was with those other judges. But Jephthah is not satisfied. He wants to make a deal, to negotiate, to make a deal with God. And so he makes a vow because he's not sure. It's not enough, God. He says, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, if, because he's not sure. If you give the Ammonites, verse 31, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. This vow is completely unnecessary. And this vow is completely tragic. The victory over the Ammonites, unlike the Gideon story, remember with Gideon, we saw all those chapters, all these different things taking place. The victory with Jephthah only takes two verses. The Lord gave the Ammonites into his hands. Israel subdues Ammon because the focus is on what happens next. See how it's described. Pick it up in verse 34. This is supposed to be the victory march, the celebration, the time of joy, returning home in triumph. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I can't break." She goes away with her friends to mourn for 2 months. And then verse 39, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. One of the worst stories in the Bible. It is terrible. It is tragic. It would have been so much easier to skip over this and not put it in the Bible. Would have been easier to skip it and not actually preach on it. But here we have one of the worst stories that we will find in the Bible. Now I'm going to do act number 5 really quickly. I'm going to look at Judges 12 really fast. And then I want to come back and say a few things about this vow, just to clear a few things up. And then I want to talk about a little bit about the application of what these chapters mean for us. So let me look at Act 5 very quickly. The interaction between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. Now the Ephraimites, they are not the enemy. They are not the Canaanites. They're not the foreigners. The Ephraimites are fellow Israelites. They're cousins. They come out and say, "Why didn't you call us to go and fight the Ammonites?" Now don't be fooled. They actually didn't want to help. But now that the battle's over, they want the glory, they want the spoils, they want the victory. And so they're ready to fight Jephthah. The Ephraimites here, they are doing the wrong thing. This will be a genuine question, maybe sort of have a think. Who remembers where we've seen this before? There's been a battle, and the Ephraimites come out. This happened just a couple of chapters ago with Gideon. This is a bit of a deja vu. We saw this same thing happen with Gideon. The Ephraimites did the same thing. After Gideon won the victory, the Ephraimites going, "What about us?" I think if you lived back then, the Ephraimites might have been kind of an annoying tribe. What did Gideon do last time? He talked them down. He negotiated. He flattered them. And then everyone went home safe. Now, here is Jephthah, the one who is so good at negotiating, the one who's great at diplomacy. What does he do? He loses it. And he doesn't just defeat them in battle. No, 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 that's not enough. He sets up blockades as they're running away so that when they're crossing the river, if they've got an Ephraimite accent, he kills them. 42,000 brother Israelites. It is a massacre. That tragedy that we saw in interaction number 4, the tragedy with his daughter, because of his action, it multiplies. It was a personal tragedy, and now it is on a national scale. It goes from bad to worse. Evan, can you go to the next slide there? That's the story of Jephthah. Chapters 10 to 12, it's pretty dark and pretty depressing. There are some good parts, but boy, there are some bad parts. Let me say a few things about the vow and then finish off with the application. The vow that he made, it was foolish. And then there's no disagreeing there. He shouldn't have made it. And it's actually the start of the downfall in the story. But after he made the vow, did he do the right thing? Did he do the right thing when he sacrificed his daughter and carried through being faithful to the vow? There'll be some people who will say yes, but I actually think the answer is a resounding no. He should not have done that. He should have repented, especially because he had 2 months to think about it. After 2 months, he definitely should have repented. Now, I'm not just saying that because it feels right. Let me give you 3 reasons why he should have turned from that decision. Reason number 1, God hates child sacrifice, and he made that explicitly clear. Child sacrifice used to happen back in the ancient times to offer children to the gods, and God emphatically told the Israelites, do not be like the other nations. Do not offer child sacrifices. Jephthah is explicitly going against what God had said. Reason number 2. God knows that people make stupid vows. It's actually built into the law. People sometimes make careless vows, thoughtless vows, reckless vows, vows that actually, if you do them, will make you do something evil, like Jephthah's one. And so passages like Leviticus chapter 5, there is actually a clause built in to say, if you make a vow thoughtlessly, whether good or evil, and especially in this case evil, instead of carrying out the vow, you're supposed to confess that you did the wrong thing and offer a goat or lamb instead. It was built into God's law that you could actually have this other pathway. You did the wrong thing, turn around, offer the sacrifice, knowing that you did the wrong thing. Reason number 3, in Leviticus 27, it seems that people would sometimes make a vow and dedicate someone to God. Yeah, maybe there was a crisis and they'll rescued somehow, maybe they got better, and so they would be dedicated to God. But when they're dedicated to God, you don't kill them. You make a financial gift instead to symbolize that. And so for Jephthah's daughter, it would have been 10 shekels of silver. Around a year's wages. There was a way out for Jephthah, but he did not know God's character properly, and he did not know God's word properly, not the way that he should have. That vow wasn't just foolish. Carrying out the vow was wrong. Let me just bring out a few points of application as we look at these chapters. I talked about before how about sometimes movies are good and bad. It's clear to work out how the good guys are and the bad guys. With Jephthah, I think we actually get all of them. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly all in one. He shows us the messiness of life. So what do we see here? We see a few things. As we look at these chapters, we see the deteriorating relationship between Israel and God. Israel is getting worse and worse. You see that in chapter 10. We've been looking at this cycle, this downward spiral through the book of Judges. And it's not a broken record. It's not just supposed to be, oh, okay, we've seen this before. We just keep going around the same loop. As we keep looking at this cycle, the brokenness of Israel, it reminds us of our brokenness. And it drums home how sinful we are. That actually, as we keep seeing this over and over again, that should remind us of our own sinfulness and how stuck we are. And as we see judge after judge, that should point us to Jesus and how desperately we need a Savior, somebody who isn't flawed, somebody who's going to last forever, a Savior who is perfect. And we meet that in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's also supposed to show us the incredible mercy of God. Yeah, there is a miracle in these chapters. And I think it's actually the fact that I take it that Jephthah is saved. I was wrestling with that, and to a certain extent, I say that with confidence because of Hebrews chapter 11, that Jephthah is listed amongst the heroes of faith, because as stuffed up as he was, as many moral mistakes as he makes, he does show faith in chapter 11, verse 27, and as he does carry out the work of God. He is deeply flawed, but I think he's saved. He's like the Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, remember the description there that he will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames by the skin of his teeth. That is the incredible mercy of God. That someone like Jephthah can be saved, it reminds us that somebody like me and you, that we can be saved. God doesn't have to. Actually, if we think about ourselves, we know the many times that we stuff up. We may not make the clear-cut mistakes as Jephthah does, but we are all flawed in front of God. And yet, the incredible mercy of God can save us. But then don't leave it there. Don't stay like Jephthah. Make sure you know God, that you know his character, that you know what he's like, that you know his word. What does the Bible say? Keep growing in that. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, love. As a Christian, we're supposed to keep growing in all those things. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. These chapters remind us of the incredible mercy of God, and that should drive us to praise him. Let me just finish off with this last application. We're to relate to God on his terms. To relate to God on his terms. Jephthah had all the smarts in the world. You know, he was a great warrior, a great leader, and yet he left God at home when it really mattered. God's terms are wonderfully gracious. Don't try to improve them. Don't try to add to them, change them. Do that, you just muck it up like Jephthah did. I'll just add on to what God has already given me. There's people that I've spoken with who will say, you know, I need to become a better person before I become a Christian. I just need to fix my life up and then I'll think about Jesus. That's not what God tells us to do. Or they say, when I die, God is going to look at how good my life was. And if I have done enough good things, then I'm going to be okay. I think even Christians can think that way. If I've lived a decent life, I've done the good Christian thing, okay, God's going to be happy with me. God has done everything to make things right between you and him. God has sent his son into the world to die for you. And you can't get better than that. If you start picking and choosing, if you start to try to have a different path that's slightly different, it's turning your back on the gracious gift of God. Now I hope that you find these chapters troubling, because they are troubling. I think when we look at the world around us, when we look at our lives, actually there's parts that should trouble us. And I think sometimes we can be so comfortable as Christians that, you know, we need passages like this to shake us up. Make sure that you're not treating God like a defibrillator. That you don't leave God in a box and I'll take him out only for emergencies. Don't have a small view of God. And if you get into God's good books, then you'll be okay. That you can sort of try to bargain with God, or God needs his arm to be twisted. Jephthah gets the character of God all wrong. And he's deaf to whole slabs of God's word. He's blind to God's word. Here is what our God is like. God is moved by the suffering of his people. He is gracious and compassionate. He delights to give us what is good. And he deserves our devotion, our praise, our worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to us as we look at this difficult passage in Judges. Father, it is troubling, and we pray, Lord, that that might stir us up to think about ourselves and our world, to shake us out of a sense of complacency and comfort. Father, we know that actually we deserve your judgment, that we are sinful, that we need a Saviour. We thank you for your incredible mercy that you show not just to Jephthah, but that you show to us in sending Jesus. Help us to relate to you on your terms, that, Lord, we don't stick you in a box, but instead we praise you, that we know your character, that we listen to your word, and that we live out who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.